sing the name of Jesus, don't we? We thank you, Father, for your Son, your precious Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who holds the universe in his hands yet laid his life down, poured life out, poured his blood out that we might be forgiven, we might be cleansed, we might be set free, we might be saved. We thank you that you are the God of salvation. Pray, Lord, that you would minister to us tonight. You would speak to us as we open up your word, Father. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for the word of God, for in the word of God is life. Breathe life into us tonight, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight, we're just going to be touching on verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And then we're going to jump into Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we're going to pick that verse apart because I think God wants us to. He wants to understand it. So tonight's message is entitled, Why? Have you ever asked the question of God, why? I think we all have. Because there's so much that we don't understand. And sometimes we seek understanding. But God doesn't always give us understanding, does he? But I can tell you this. He's not ignoring you. He cares about you. He loves you. And he is everything under his control. Interesting beginning in chapter 24. It begins with two words, and again. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. It says, and he moved David. Well, who moved David? Well, that question's answered in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. No doubt that Satan spoke to David, but you can be sure that if Satan spoke to David, God allowed it. And it seems as though, and I'm sure for God's reason, the details of God's anger are not mentioned, such as, why was the Lord's anger kindled against Israel? Why doesn't it say his anger was kindled against David? We don't know for certain. Many people speculate on that. I don't really want to speculate on it. All we know is that the Lord's anger is kindled and doesn't give us a reason. But even though we're not given a reason, there's always a reason. God has purpose. And when we look at the nation of Israel at this point in time, there's about 6 million people. And we're going to see, not tonight, but later on, that the number of fighting men was about 1.3 million. Some estimate to be 1.5 million. That's a big army. That's a huge army. But we still don't know why God was angry. And I can't help but wonder, when we think about how God's anger was kindled against Israel, I wonder how God views the United States of America. Don't you wonder? We have sown to the wind. And the Bible promises those that sow to the wind shall reap a whirlwind. But I can't help but think that God somehow and in some way is going to work this out, this being everything that we experience now. He's going to work this out for his glory. I believe there will ultimately be some good for us as Christians or for the church. And here's why I can say this. Paul the Apostle to the Roman church said this in chapter 8, verse 28. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." Oh, it's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. It's famous. And here's why. Because this verse gives mankind hope. Hope in the midst of trials. Hope in the midst of trouble. And even without an understanding of the goings-on in life, people can have some sense that someone is in charge of it all. Many people, and you've heard them, they might describe a particular encounter, some event perhaps, as chance. Maybe a chance meeting with someone. Or even faced with personal illness or personal tragedy, and they say, "I believe everything happens for a reason." I'm sure you've said those words. Those words are said by both believers and unbelievers. But for the followers of Jesus Christ, these words in verse 28 are spoken with absolute certainty. Only Christians can know for sure. Why? Are we some select group of special people? Well, we are set apart for God's purposes. But God spoke it. And if God spoke it, I believe it. Somewhere beyond earth that only has a partial control of life, people think that people control the other part. They look at God as somewhat in control. And we've got the rest of it. Many speak of fate. Popular buzzword today, karma. Happenstance. Circumstance. Chance. A random occurrence, or even my least favorite word, luck. But let me say this. I'm so grateful that my life is not my own, that I have been bought with a price. My life isn't governed by fate. My life is not governed by karma, happenstance, randomness, chance, or luck, or even myself, although sometimes I try to run it myself. And when I try to run it myself, I make a mess of things. It becomes horrible. But I can live a life trusting in a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God that loves me and He knows what's best for me. But not only does He know what's best for me, He desires what's best for me. He's a God that not only created the puzzle pieces of my life, but He's the God that takes these puzzle pieces and He puts them together. And He does it to form a beautiful, complete picture. And maybe tonight, maybe some here, you've come with doubts. Maybe you don't believe that the puzzle of your life is really all that beautiful. And it just looks like a bunch of pieces stuffed in a box yet to be assembled. Maybe you feel like your life, it's a mix of bits and pieces, rough edges exposed, gray is the back of the pieces of the puzzle. And if that's you, I pray that God's Holy Spirit will show you tonight how much God loves you and gives you an appreciation for His perfect plan for you and how the pieces fit together according to His almighty plan. And how He desires to make a masterpiece called your life. Certainly there are things in this life that we don't know. I don't know a lot of things. There's many things in this life that we cannot explain. For example, we don't know how a honeybee is able to fly. Scientists have examined the principles of aerodynamics related to the honeybee, and they concluded this, that a honeybee cannot fly given the size, shape, weight of the body of the honeybee. And comparing to the size of the wings, they have determined that these wings are just too short, too small to support the weight of this creature. They say it's an aerodynamic impossibility. Yet how many of you have seen honeybees fly? We all have. Maybe you've been stung by one. They can fly even when they're fully loaded with pollen. How can this be? It defies the laws of aerodynamics. All I can say is God did it. God is able. Yet on the other hand, there are things that we absolutely do know. I know for a fact that I woke up this morning. I know that I'm here right now. I know that my heart is beating. I haven't dropped dead on the floor. I know I'm breathing. So there are a few things that I'm absolutely certain of, things that are inarguable and cannot be disputed. Paul said, we know. And he attaches to that, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. I've quoted this verse thousands of times, probably, or hundreds of times. But really, I think that somewhere in our hearts, we may not totally agree and approach this verse kind of timidly. We mouth the words sometimes to ourselves, and we might be saying, I know this is for good. I know this is for good. I know it's going to work out for the good. Or we sometimes encourage, as we should, other people with these words too. But really, in our hearts, it's more like I think so, or I hope so, it's for the good. But do I believe it? In fact, many Christians have a variation, and they'll say something like, we know that some things work together for good, and that God has purpose for some things, but he doesn't have a purpose for everything. And there are some things that just kind of sneak in, they kind of creep up on God. I don't think so. That's a pretty narrow view of our God, isn't it? And assumes that at least to some extent that God is incapable of governing the universe. When all along, God holds the whole universe in the span of his hand. That's what the Bible says. That's a pretty big hand, isn't it? But Paul is emphatic. Paul said, we know. We know, as certain as you are that you woke up this morning, as certain as you know that right now your heart is beating and you are breathing, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. And listen, when we can take hold of this, when we can lay hold of this in our hearts, it calms the turbulence of life. And it can bring about quiet and confidence. The commentator Donald Barnhouse said this, nothing can touch me unless it passes through the will of God. God has a plan for my life and is working according to a fixed eternal purpose. We can look at the ultimate heaven, right? And we can look at that with great certainty for those that have trusted Christ, even though there's uncertainty about the immediate. But the question remains, Paul said, we know, but how do we know? How do we know? How do I know? Well, again, it's God's word. And I believe God's word is true. Now, just ahead of this verse in chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Bible says that God gave us his only begotten son. And listen, if he loved you enough to send his own son to be slaughtered instead of you, don't you know that God will do what's good for you continually? When I begin to doubt the love of God or wonder if the things I'm going through really are working together for good as part of God's plan for my life, all we need to do is look at Calvary. Look at the cross of Calvary. And you'll realize Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, laid down his life on that cross for me, dying for me. And when I think about the cross of Christ, I say, I deserve to be there. But I'm not there. I deserve what Jesus got. He deserved none of it. Yet he loves me. He loves you so much that he couldn't bear to see us suffer eternally. Remember, Jesus prayed for relief in the garden, but he added, not my will, but yours be done. So God has shown me mercy, hasn't he? I'm not on that cross. You're not on that cross. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something that we don't deserve. We deserve death, eternal separation from God, because the wages of sin is death. But mercy tells us something. Mercy tells us that Jesus died in our place, and that which I deserved, Jesus got, and I did not. Grace tells us that in spite of who we are, what we've done, God still loves us, and God still shows us favor. That's why Paul the Apostle was able to say in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And I'm thankful that he didn't end it there. That'd be pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? The wages of sin is death, and he said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's grace. That's God's love. That's his favor, and it's there apart from your merit or lack of merit. So we, now that we know, Paul's affirmed that, we know. Well, next, what does God mean when he says all things? All things? He's speaking of something totally comprehensive, all-inclusive, and without limits. That's all things. All things includes things like suffering. It includes things like pain, emotional pain, physical pain. All that seems negative in this life is seen to have a positive purpose, an execution of God's eternal and perfect plan. Along with the things that we would consider good, somehow, in some way, God mixes these things together. And somehow, he works them together for good. And nothing is beyond the scope of God's sovereignty or providence. Nothing surprises him. Remember, nothing can touch me unless it passes through the will of God, filtered by God. Now, remember Job. The devil needed God's permission to afflict him. Now, we need to understand something. Paul's not saying that evil things are good. He's not saying that God keeps his children from experiencing hurtful things. But what the text teaches us is that God uses these things to affect his own purposes. Do we understand them? Not always. Sometimes never. Do we enjoy these times of suffering, pain, despair, or hurt? Of course we don't. And at times it's like that we cry out to God with an imperfect knowledge and allow the Holy Spirit to look into our hearts, and he groans on our behalf. The prayers that we can't even utter, the Spirit of God brings before the throne of God because we cannot. He bears our burdens, bringing them to the Father. So Paul is attesting to this, and that is that the Lord takes all things he allows to happen to his children, even what we would consider to be the worst things, and work them into something spiritually good. Many of you that know us and have known us for some time, you know that we aborted a child before we were married. And as horrible as that was, and as horrible as it is, God used it. How did he use it? He used it to bring us to Jesus. That child had purpose. The child that never really lived outside the womb affected our hearts and brought us to Jesus Christ. Often in our prayers, especially in times of trial, we ask the Lord to change our circumstances. But we need to remember that the Lord has allowed those circumstances to take place. So they must be within his will and are somehow, some way working together for our benefit. So maybe our prayer ought to be not to change our circumstances, but to change me. in that circumstances, that the perfect will of God be established in my life. God's working an eternal purpose in each of us and a plan that he has. You know, and as I live day by day, I'm always concerned with today's needs and how they affect me today. But you know what? I'm nearsighted, with or without the glasses. I'm nearsighted, and that's the problem. And what kind of a problem is it? It's a faith problem. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So maybe at those times when we run into those situations where we're looking at today, we can't see the future, maybe we need to go back to Romans 8:28 and say, "For I know, God, I know that all things work together for good because I love you and I am called according to your purpose." And we may never understand the circumstance or trial, but it does not mean that you're not going to grow from it. God wants you to grow through it. But we have questions like, "God, why did this happen? Why did I lose my job? Why is this country in such a mess? Why is there so much suffering? Why does my best friend suffer from cancer? Why is this relationship suffering?" Well, pray and ask the Lord to show you the lesson. And the lesson would say, "Lord, teach me how I need to change." And if he wants to affect change in your life, you need to be open to it. I need to be open to it. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Isn't there another way, God? Not that I can tell. We grow the most in our trials, don't we? Mm-hmm. If we're truly seeking the Lord. And Charles Spurgeon, he prayed, "Lord, I'm not asking you to lighten my load. I'm just asking you to give me a stronger back." And that's what we need. We need the strength to endure as good soldiers of Christ. Just after a great earthquake in California in 1989, there's an account of a woman that went outside and she began to survey the damage from the earthquake. And she began to smile. A friend came out and noticed a smile on her face and asked, "How can you smile at a time like this when the world is all crumbling around us?" And this was her reply, "I rejoice that I have a God who can shake the world." We serve a God that can shake the world. He's a powerful God. He's a good God. And he's a loving God. Does it require the gift of faith? Does it require that we trust our Creator? It sure does. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, we just passed the 20-year mark of 9/11. Can anyone make sense of what happened then? We don't understand the whys. We don't even know the truth. But here's what we've seen since. Lives that were changed forever. Y'all know Ruby, right? Sits right here on Sundays. During 9/11, Ruby came to know Jesus. She received Christ as Lord and Savior. She realized that she had a need. People began to seek God. Churches were filled. Thousands of people made a profession of faith. And people began to realize that life is fragile. And it's very brief. And they realized that today must be the day of my salvation. Was 9/11 painful? Absolutely. It still is. We experienced sorrow over human tragedy. We wept, but we learned how God is mighty and still on the throne. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." Faith and trust in a God that cares and wants what's best. So we looked at the first two words, we know. We're talking about all things in the next part of the verse, work together for good. And the phrase work together means to cooperate, which means that all things mutually contribute to our good by working in concert with one another. You see, any individual step along the path of life, it has to be examined as part that contributes to the whole. Because if we take one single instance, if we begin to isolate a single instance, we may not see the effects of it in the greater picture. In the world of chemistry, the right combination of harmful elements under the right conditions can produce substances that are beneficial. For example, two poisons, sodium and chloride, when they're combined under the right conditions, they produce something good. It's table salt. Hydrogen and oxygen. These elements in and of themselves and by themselves are harmless. But under certain conditions, the combination of them is explosive. That's what happened on the Hindenburg. Under certain other conditions, their combination produces water. We can't look at a single isolated incident and say, well, this must be the picture of my life. And if we look at the life of Joseph, and if you isolate one or two instances out of his life where he's taken by his brothers and thrown into the pit, you might say the guy's got a horrible life. He was disowned by them, sold to Egypt as a slave. He was unloved. He was rejected by his brothers and imprisoned. We could look at those things and say, I'm glad I didn't have his life. But you see, we have to look at the larger picture. When you look at the whole picture of Joseph's life, Joseph learned about the sovereignty of God. That God had a plan for him, and that God's plans for him were good and not evil, to give him a future and a hope. For in his life, all things, as with ours, they work together for good. All these things that we could look at and isolate, say, what a mess, what a tragedy, poor Joseph. But on the whole, there was something glorious taking place. Because in the process of it all, Joseph trusted God and enabled him to say, because he knew God, as recorded in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Although you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. I remember in 1995, shortly after I came to know Christ, sitting in my car at work, listening to a Bible study. It was about Joseph. It was just a piece of it. Just the tragic portions. Finished my lunch, got out of the car, and I said, man, I'm glad that's not me. Well, that day, I got canned from my brothers. But you see, God had a different plan. God had a greater purpose, and he knew what it would take to work circumstances in my life in accordance with his plan. And I'm very grateful for that. So the afflictions that we suffer, they ought to take our affections off of this world and lead us to look to God for support into heaven as a final home. And these afflictions teach us things that we may not have learned otherwise. Maybe God works these in you and in me to teach us compassion. How to be compassionate. How to demonstrate compassion in the lives of others. He might be teaching us something about humility. Maybe something about patience. Or teaching us tenderness or kindness, whatever it may be. Maybe God will use it to bring someone to Jesus. Praise God. This was Paul's experience. Paul, the one who was five times received 39 stripes. The one who was beaten with rods. The one who was shipwrecked three times. The one that was imprisoned. The one that was chained. The one that was stoned and left for dead. He suffered pain, cold, sleeplessness, thirst, and nakedness. Now, Paul, your life stinks. Can't end it there. But through all these things, Paul was able to say this in Acts 20:24. He said, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Each of those things was a springboard to ministry. And Paul responded in faith. Now we need to be clear. Romans 8:28 isn't saying things will just happen to work out or work out on their own. But what it is saying is this, that God and only God can cause all these things to cooperate in concert, to work together for good, because He is the one that stirs the mix. He's the one. So, we looked at the words we know. We understand what that means. All things, we've looked at that. Work together for good. But then there's another one. Who are the we? He said, we know. Who are the we? Who is Paul referring to? Well, Paul's referring to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. That's the only limitation contained in this promise. But unfortunately for so many, the verse is misquoted and say things like, we know that all things work together for good, and stop right there. You've heard it. There are many that will miss out on the promise because they won't come to Christ. We have to understand that this scripture isn't for everybody. It's not for the man that's outside of Christ. We can't have that assurance. We cannot have that confidence. That's why we must come to Jesus. Apart from Christ, there is no assurance. And without that assurance that God is working this out, people resort to other things, right? Alcohol, pills, relationships, ungodly things that will make matters worse. And in none of those things will they find a solution. And even if you jumble them all together, for the unbeliever, they will not work together for good. They will lead to destruction. But as a child of God, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, bearing witness that we are His children, you can know and have confidence that God is working good out of the situation. So it's a promise from God to those that love Him. Loving God puts a person in a distinct class of human beings, separate from all others. Those who have chosen to direct their love toward God are the ones that are assured that all things work together for good. Now, Paul also said this. He said, to them who are the called according to God's purpose. That leads to another question. Who are the called? The called are those who have received the invitation to salvation, which is everyone, but they must RSVP yes. They must receive Christ. It's not for those that have said no to Jesus. And see, when we come to Jesus, we must respond in the affirmative, not responding to false to no. We must make a decision for Jesus. For example, if you're invited to a wedding, you can choose to respond yes or no, I'm going to go or I'm not going to go. And if you decide to accept the invitation, you're considered a guest of the bride and groom. And if you decide not to go, guess what? You're not a guest. You've chosen not to be a guest. So those that are called are those that have heard God's call and they have received Christ. They have accepted that invitation. And for the believer, we can find incredible comfort in this because we know who wrote it. And it was God that wrote it. We know His promises never fail. And they bring great peace to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So what is our response to Romans 8:28? Well, first, it fills the believer with trust. Trust. Knowing God governs all things. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11 says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it." Is there any doubt in God's mind? I don't hear an ounce of doubt in God's mind. He says, surely I will do it. Now, secondly, Romans 8:28 fills the believer with thanksgiving because of what God has done and the promise of what he will do. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me and you. Third, it fills the believer with strength and perseverance to continue on. We need to continue to fight the good fight of faith, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul said it's a temporary affliction. And he said it's to your benefit. It produces something eternal in you. He calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond any comparison that you could possibly make. You know, as a believer, you're one of God's prized possessions. So rather than trust in fate, chance, karma, we can trust in God who holds the whole universe in the palm of his, on the palm of his hand. And his plans for your life are good. And he is indeed working all things together for good because you love him and you are the called according to his purpose. Again, in Proverbs 3, repeat it. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him." Acknowledge God in it, and he will direct your paths. And maybe some here are struggling some. Trying to understand, because you're uncertain what God is doing. Why, God, why are you allowing certain things to take place in my life? Well, you may not have the answer, but you can trust this. If you love the Lord, you can trust he's working something in you. And that the trial you're faced with right now, that you can find peace in Jesus because you're never alone. He stands with you. He stands for you. He's working in you something that you can't even imagine right now. But you know what? You're going to come out strengthened. You're going to come out anew and improved because God's working it together for your good and for his glory. Amen. Amen. And Father, we thank you for the assurances that you give us in your word. And we ask, Lord, even though we don't see this clearly, we, as the scriptures say, we see through a glass darkly. Lord, it leads us to a place of faith and a place of trust. Lord, help us to believe every word in that verse. Embrace every word in that verse. Because sometimes these trials in life are just so difficult, so hard. We can't even see up from down, left to right, frontwards or backwards. Lord, we don't see it. But we know you do. May we have surrendered hearts to your will, to your lordship, to the plans that you have, Father. And help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, we look to Jesus. in whose name we pray. Amen.